Take your Bibles and turn now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, I'm going to say something in a minute that almost seems like a confession in today's evangelical community, but I'm not worried about it. So I want to say this. I am a premillennialist who believes in a pre-tribulational rapture and a basically dispensational worldview, at least when it comes to eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. Now, I know that some of you are sitting there going, who, what, where are you talking about? Okay, if that's you, just relax. You know, you'll catch this as we go along. If you're sitting there and saying, well, I don't agree with that, it's okay, I'd be glad to debate it with you anytime. I'm completely convinced of what I am convinced of. I also have a fairly good idea of what I don't know for sure. Third, if you say, oh, that's me too, praise the Lord, that's great. If you remember this church, that ought to be you, or it is. Surprise, that is our doctrinal statement as a church together. And so if you're a member of this church, you've endorsed that doctrinal statement. But here's the challenge. When it comes to the passage before us this morning, I use the word, I modify a common approach followed by most who share my convictions. In this sense, many who are premillennial, pre-tribulational say, well, this has nothing to do with the church. This is completely the tribulation. I disagree with that to a certain extent because all these things have been seen through the history of God's working with men on earth. Okay, and as one writer who teaches at a Baptist seminary said, all nine of these preliminary events in verses 5 to 14 did in fact occur before AD 70, though most, if not all, have recurred many times since then as well. Do you get that? And so there is a group that are called preterists that said, all this happened in the past. This is all past. This has all happened in the first century. Well, there's some things as we go along that I'll point out that don't really work for that. Some other people have said, well, it's just a picture of the church age. And well, it does fit things that happened in the church age. But the degree of what is going on in Matthew 24 is so great that we need to understand that, again, you remember the role of the prophet. The role of the prophet is look at the past of what God has said. Look at the present of the way people are living. Look at the future and say, here's what God's going to do in light of the past and the present. Here's what's coming in the future. It doesn't stand alone. And the goal was to change behavior. And so I want to preach this to you, reminding you that, you know, this isn't going to work in such a way that you say, well, things are going bad. I hear sometimes people say this. They say, oh, I'm a dispensational, premillennial, whatever else. And you know, it's the end times. What do you expect? We need to just hunker down and let the world go to hell. That's completely unbiblical. That's completely ungodly. That's completely wrong. Okay, the idea of the things that are in these passages are not that, hey, just withdraw from the world and duck your head, and before it gets really bad, God will rapture you out of here. If that were true, then many Christians have gone through a lot of things, you know, the wrong way. But that's not the point. But at the same time, understand that with the removal of the restraint by God that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it's going to clear the way for the greatest and most intense period of time that we call the tribulational period. And during that time, everything that Satan's ever done is going to go completely over the top, as God stops the restraint that has been there previously to that point. We'll be raptured before that point, but that doesn't mean we won't taste any or all of the things that are going to take place during that tribulation period. And so while they're ultimately aimed at that period, they're instructive for us as well. And so this morning I want to look with you at verses 9 to 14. And I want to point something out to you, one of the reasons why I took this separately. You notice the first word of verse 9. It's then. You look at verse 11, then. That tends to be a temporal word that either means in conjunction with or after the things that went before it. There's sequence being explained here and laid out. And so it's a little different than verses 5 to 8, but not severely. But verses 5 to 8 tend to be a big, large picture. But now we're going to look at the people of God. And I want to consider with you three characteristics of a real life committed to Christ in a fallen world and what that means. The first is in verse 9. Real life means external persecution. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Whoa. You know, that's a promise. Sorry, we don't usually have that in our little promise jars on the kitchen table. But that's a promise. This is going to come. This is going to happen. Now, what we need to understand, first off, for us American Christians who have kind of grown up with this profound sense of it's not fair, is persecution isn't fair. Persecution is targeting you for mistreatment, even though you're doing exactly what's right. That's what it's all about. Persecution involves mistreatment. Get this a handle on. This is a part of it. And so when he says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, we think, oh, the great tribulation. Well, you know, that word is used in that seven-year period, but it's also used other places for just the pressures, pains, sorrows that a Christian goes through in this world. Tribulation means they will give you up to the spin cycle, where everything's going to come loose. And you're going to get tossed all around, and then the agitator will kick in and do the wash cycle. That's tribulation. You put your clothes through tribulation every week, at least most of you. We know of you, those who don't. But that's just what the word means in general. But then he takes it on. He says, and they will kill you. You do understand that there are Christians dying for their faith today. India, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, some of the African countries. I'm not sure it's too far away here in the United States. I saw a survey yesterday that they asked this question, do you have a favorable, neutral, or unfavorable view of evangelical Christians? 22% had a favorable view. But we're almost down to 1 in 5. 23% had a negative view. Guess what happens when the majority gets to the negative view? This is a part of what's going on. In fact, just this last year in Chicago, we saw a taste of this. Did you catch that a government official said that a Christian businessman would be banned from doing business in his territory of jurisdiction because he did not agree with that Christian businessman's viewpoint? Now, it doesn't matter what the viewpoint is. That should chill you to the bone. But that's exactly what it pictures the Antichrist doing in the tribulation period when he puts the mark of the beast on and suddenly you can't conduct business because you will not bow down. This is a real problem. Now, here's the challenge. He says, you'll be hated by all nations. That's a pretty broad statement. That isn't necessarily true, is it? You know, we're still actually welcome in some nations. They're hoping Christians will come, the ones that are paying attention. Listen, that's one of the ones that says to me, you know, this hasn't happened yet. We've been hated by different groups of people. In 70 AD, the Romans definitely hated the Jews as they destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem and attacked Masada and did that whole thing. That's definitely true, but that was one nation, not all nations. But the picture in Revelation, the tribulation period, is everybody saying, out of here. The people who are the witnesses for Christ having no safe haven whatsoever on the planet. And so, yes, I believe it's a different thing, but you got to understand this. It still happens between now and then. But when you look at that, and along with Paul's statement to Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. That's a promise too. We don't like those promises. That's a fact of life. So get a grip on this. But the minute that you do, guess what? Every prosperity preacher goes in the dustbin. You cannot, my friend, generate enough faith to always be comfortable, to always be prosperous, to always be safe, to always have what you want. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And I will go to my grave fighting against it. If nothing else, because there are millions of people who have made some profession of faith in Christ, listen to that. It didn't work. They chucked it and walked away from the truth because they got taken in by a lie. Listen, tribulation is a part of the package. Do you remember when Jesus sent the disciples out into Galilee? Sometime you're reading Matthew 24, put your finger in Matthew 10. When he sent them out the first time, it's kind of a trial run with the training wheels on, two by two. And he sent them out, and he said in 10:21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." And then a couple of verses later, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now there is, he was talking about coming up, coming back to join with them after they'd gone out in this thing. But it's a terrific picture of the end of time when the Lord will send out witnesses, 144,000 from Israel alone, and they will be mistreated, they will be treated horribly. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, tribulation is obviously an accurate portrayal of response to Jews who preach Jesus as the Messiah and Lord. But it's also a picture of what can and will happen to us, and God has not stopped caring when it does. Life gets tribulated at times when you stand for Jesus Christ. But here's the challenge, the balance. Notice in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated up by all nations for my name's sake." Here's some of the things that a lot of Christians got to get straight. The fact that Christ said this has happened does not excuse you if you are an overbearing, ignorant, irritating, frustrating, ugly person. That's not what it's talking about. That's just getting what you deserve when tribulation comes in. Okay? A lot of times that, you know, people say, "Oh, well, I'm suffering for the Lord." I thought, no, that's the way you're treating people. It's not the Lord. But at the same time, when Christ rules a life, you got to understand that you are a little bit of an annoyance. You just don't go along. Peter wrote about that. They think it's really weird that you don't run with them to the same excesses that you used to. You're different. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Why do you do what you do? Because of Jesus Christ. And people say, "I'm tired of hearing that." Doesn't matter. It's still for Jesus Christ. In fact, when he says here, "You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake," it's almost a direct quote from Matthew chapter 10, once again, verse 22, the first part of it, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." That happens. The early church got that. In Acts chapter 5, some of the apostles, Peter and John particularly, were on trial for preaching Christ. And they were hauled before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin then followed the lead of Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Many 21st century Americans would say, "I'm not saying anything anymore after that. I just got beaten." But look what their mindset was. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for what? His name. Yeah, you want to talk about the difference that faith makes in a perspective. Okay, Jim Vance isn't here today. Matt Campbell's down preaching, of course, at Union Mills. And, you know, hey, we're blessing the Christian community across the county, and that's cool. And but those guys, you know, go to the beach witnessing on weekends in the summer. And sometimes people react rather strongly with fairly good stream of profanity, sometimes physical threat, you know, whatever else. Do you know what those guys are disciplined themselves to do? When that happens, they go find the other one and say, "Hey, man, I just got dissed for Jesus," and they give each other a high five. Is it ever cool to get that just because you talk about Jesus? It's a different mindset. Didn't he promise it? Yes. All the promises of the book are mine. I don't want that one. Doesn't matter. You still get it. Still do it. And so you see in verse 42, "And daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah." That's what Christ means there, the Messiah. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, real life in a fallen world means that when you stand for Christ, you speak for Christ, you're going to pay for it sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. Listen to this quote. "When people think about the Holocaust, they think about the crimes against Jews. But here's a different perspective," said Julie Seltzer Mandel, editor of the Nuremberg Project for the Rutgers Journal of Law and Religion. She goes on to say, "They wanted to eliminate the Jews altogether, but they were also looking to eliminate Christianity." Typewritten documents from the 1940s lay out the Nazi plan in grim detail. Take over the churches from within using party sympathizers. Discredit, jail, or kill Christian leaders. You know, in those same prisons and concentration camps were many pastors. Reindoctrinate the congregants. Give them a new doctrine. Give them a new faith in Germany's Third Reich. And I'll say this. I've had people ask me about why do we have an American flag on the platform. Well, I don't think there's an antagonism, an antipathy yet, but I believe it's coming. Ladies and gentlemen, we are Christians first who happen to be American citizens. This is not our primary allegiance. This is. And you take this Christian flag, there were Christian flags in churches in Germany that had a swastika emblazoned in the middle of the cross as a part of this process. We need to keep our perspective straight. This is real. It's happened in our almost lifetimes. I know that generation is passing away, but it's pretty recent history. It's not ancient. Real life on this earth as a believer, faithful to Jesus Christ, will mean external persecution. Second, real life means internal deterioration among God's people. Look at verse 10. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You know, you look at those manys. He's talking about many of those who were professing servants of God. This isn't in the world in general. This is in the body of those who are committed to Christ. As a deterioration that takes place in three areas, somewhat almost sequentially. Number one, we've just seen persecution. Pressure comes in from outside. Well, what happens then? First in verse 10 is betrayal. And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Wow. You know, sometimes when you come under pressure before Christ, the people who are playing a game in an outward conformity not only bail, but in bailing they turn on the people that they used to fellowship with. If you've never experienced this, I'm glad that you have had a nice sheltered life. But sometimes they just turn on you. I've seen that happen. To be offended in this verse means to be scandalized, caused to sin, or be entrapped, or fall away. It's a word for a snare. In Matthew 13, Jesus in the parable of the soils pictured this another way. He said, he who received the word on stony places, that was where the seed sprang up with a temporary flowering and then was gone. As he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he what? Stumbles. Exactly the same word here as Matthew 24. Tribulation, same word too. Suddenly, and can't get out of there fast enough. And what do? Well, when you turn from Christ, you usually prove your unconversion by turning on those who stay faithful. Some of the biggest critics that the gospel's ever had are people who used to preach it. Chuck Templeton is an amazing picture of that, who was a huge nationally known evangelist before Billy Graham, went to a liberal seminary because people criticized his lack of education, preached his own graduation ceremony, repudiated everything he preached before as he was an evangelist, lived the rest of his life as a severe critic of Christianity, a liberal commentator on television in Canada. He's gone now. Before he died, he told Lee Strobel that the one thing he missed was his faith in Jesus. But there was no repentance. Listen, folks, it happens. It happens. Look at Judas. Philippians 3, 17, 18, Paul said this, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people who used to be a part of the fellowship, walked away, refused to live a life that honored Christ. They're enemies. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or obvious that none of them were of us. Here's the challenge. There are people who are just playing a game. There are hypocrites, chapter 23, people who are playing a role. But when the things that Christ has said are going to come happen, they bail and they turn on everyone else because they assume I was a fraud, so you must be one too. Just a little terminology note. Verse 9 where it says deliver you up, and verse 10 when it says will betray, those are the same verb. It means to deliver over, often to deliver over to arrest. And so it's the same word there. They will betray you, they will deliver you up, same thing. And then in verse 9, of course, you'll be hated by all nations. Verse 10, they will hate one another within this group that used to be a part of it. They will hate it. If that happens, God says, hey, I warned you ahead of time so you'd believe when it happened. And it does happen. There's almost nothing worse than being hated by people you once loved. I don't know if most of you look like you've lived long enough on this earth to know what that's like. Betrayal. But on top of betrayal then comes as these bail out, sometimes you turn around and you look for somebody, a scapegoat. It's often a pastor. People are leaving. Were they saved in the first place? Are they leaving because of somebody else? Well, they just don't like him. Listen, if you commit, say you're committed to Jesus Christ and you leave a body of believers because you don't like the pastor, you've got a priority problem, a huge one. What about Christ? Where does that enter into it? In fact, after I left a previous church, I ran into some people from there, and there were some problems in the church, and I wasn't too surprised. But they talked to me about it, and they said, and one of them said, how do you know when to leave? I said, when the Holy Spirit's done using you. This is Christ's church, not the guy you got a problem with. There's betrayal. Well, what happens then when they turn away from godly leadership because these people are betraying? Deception, verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. I can't tell you how many times I've watched churches go through this. They get all bent out of shape with somebody, or they blame everything on somebody, and then they bring in some nutcase to preach because he'll make everybody happy. And it's like Paul never warned about having itching ears. We see verse 11. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Lots of false prophets, lots of deceived people. Where do false prophets come from? Well, think with me about this. Number one, Jesus is already concerned about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Nobody ever walks in and says, hi, can I preach? I'm a false prophet. It's never happened in my entire life. I'm pretty sure it never has. What do they come covering themselves with? I'm one of you. My brother was in Detroit in his church. There's a couple that showed up. It was a real small church, and they kind of introduced visitors and stuff. There's only about 40 people there. And these people said, oh, hi, it's so great to be with a group of believers. We'd love to get in a Bible study. If anybody, if you'd be interested, please see us afterwards. You're welcome to come to our house. They're representatives of the Unification Church. Sung Young Moon, Moody's. Hey, they come in sheep's clothing. And it's always been a concern. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was having his final meeting with the elders of Ephesus, he said this in verse 30, From among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. I've been warning you. I keep warning you. And people keep coming back and saying, Pastor, I found this on the internet. What do they believe? I don't know. Find out. You and I are responsible for what we put before children and teens and adults. Find out. There's lots of false teachers out there. It's going to get worse in the tribulation period. Believe me, they're already getting a head start. In fact, John said, you know about the Antichrist, but there's lots of Antichrist in the world already in the first century. Antichrist means a substitute for Christ. Betrayal, deception. What happens when you start to see that all around you? The third step, discouragement. Verse 12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Why is it important to live a holy life? Because without it, you will ultimately turn away from God and against His people. The lawlessness will abound. There's, notice the combination, lawlessness and love. Has Jesus talked about law and love earlier? What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this, all of the law and the prophets rest. 1 John, he who loves God keeps his commandments. Jesus in the upper room, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Lawlessness and love go together. Where either one is absent, the other's a fake. Now, if you got lots of standards and rules for your life and that's an excuse to not care about people, you're a fraud. If you care about people but you have no standards, so you get pulled into everything, sucked into everything, you're a waste of time. But where there's no love for God and neighbors, there's no obedience to God's law because it's all based on those two commandments. And here's what you need to get a hold of. When you look at that verse, let this grab hold of your heart. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The fact is this, any period of retreat into sinful habits is always accompanied by a period of coldness in relationship with God and with His people. When somebody is living an ungodly, disobedient life, this is the last place on earth they want to be. And the last thing they're going to do is face God. In prayer, in His Word, it goes. That's how Satan works. Real life means external persecution, which leads to internal deterioration among God's people. The third then, get a hold of this, because this is really a downer up to this point. Anybody excited right now? Okay, make sure you get the last one. Real life means God still accomplishes His purposes. Have you read the last chapter? Who wins? God. John Greening is beautiful in National Conference, was speaking on Daniel and kind of doing introduction to Daniel, that all the speakers are going to focus on Daniel that week. And he says, you know, when you read the Bible, you suddenly realize history is kind of like professional wrestling. He said, I hate to break this to you, but I think the fix is in. There has never been a point that God said, ha, I didn't see that coming. What am I going to do now? And you see all this stuff. Here's what God wants you to take away from it. Verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Guys, it's not over yet. I'm not done yet. Get a handle on this, will you? What are God's purposes? Number one, individual security, verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Who? That also is almost a direct quote. I think it is a direct quote. From Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Again, this isn't just an end times thing. It certainly applies there. But guys, hang in there. God will never desert you. He will never leave you to your own devices. He's not done yet. That's one of the things the disciples had learned about the cross. Jesus kept telling them, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It came and they ran. And I said, it had to happen. This was my Father's plan. Don't you understand that one of the most momentous acts of illegality in history and unrighteousness has wrought the legal salvation that you need and the righteousness that you could not have any other way? Genesis, you meant it for evil, but you know that God meant it for good. This is what prophecy ought to do for us, not allow us to hunker down in our house and wait for the rapture, but to get out there in the streets and say, do what you will, I can't lose in the end. And here's this thing of security, and you say, well, what if he doesn't endure the end? It doesn't mean that God lets go, it means that he never trusted in Christ in the first place. Luke 9:61-62. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'm trying to tell you that. You remember Lot's wife? You remember, yeah. Where's your salvation? We stand up here and I ask two questions. You remember them? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone to be your Savior? Is it your desire to live for Him the rest of your life? If you don't and you start trusting somebody else, not my fault, you're a liar. There's the problem. Ladies and gentlemen, when we present the gospel today, we've got to understand that we are dealing often with completely unchurched people who do not have any basis. And we've got to be a lot more thorough than maybe a previous generation of people who had a strong biblical background. One of the things you need to understand is that when we talk about people about being saved, do you know the three tenses of salvation? There are three tenses of salvation. Often we only teach people the first tense, and that is, I have been saved, also known as justification. I have had my sins forgiven, I have been washed in the blood of Christ, I am made a child of God. But the second tense is just as important, I am being saved. That is sanctification, being made holy. The author of Hebrews wrote and said, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And the future tense, I will be saved, that's glorification. And so whatever this world does to me, the fix is in. The fix is in. In this passage, I think that is eternal salvation, but in the tribulation, it's also physical salvation. And the fact is, the end is different for some than others. For some of us, the end, being faithful to the end, is death. What happens when a believer dies? If the absence of the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we go there. But what happens if we stay alive until the rapture? There, the ones who have already died, their bodies will be resurrected. Kind of get back together. That's kind of nice to be whole again. And those who are still alive will do what? Meet the Lord in the air. Okay? Stay faithful to the end. That's their end. In the tribulation period, some will meet the first end of death. Oh, but there's meet the Lord in the air, right? First one, I'll meet him in the air. Third possibility of an end is at the end of the tribulation period, he comes back in glory to set up his kingdom. And that's what he's talking about later in Matthew, in this sermon on all that discourse. He likens it to the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, who got taken away and who got left? The unrighteous got taken away and the righteous got left. Noah and his family were still there. Everybody else is gone. When Christ comes in his kingdom, unrighteous gone, only believers still there. And it has to do with physical life. That's their end, to enter into the thousand-year kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, whatever the end is, stay faithful until it comes. It's not here yet, is it? If you have to, get a cold glass and go, ah. If steam forms, you need to stay faithful. And if it doesn't, it won't be an issue anymore. Okay? But it's not only individual security, it is also evangelistic success. Verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Here's the problem. There's no causal relationship stated here. It is not, get the gospel to all the nations and then I'll come back. He's not striking a deal. Just like all the other things here, this is a promise. This will happen. You're supposed to be proclaiming the gospel. It's good. That's the Great Commission. All the nations, that's true. Absolutely. You can stay faithful in. You keep working on that. But the end here has already been a theme here. Look at verse 3. The disciples say, what will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. Verse 6. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must yet come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 13, stay endures till the end. And verse 14, then the end will come. Here's a promise from the Lord of the church. Everybody in the end is going to hear on this earth. That's a promise. Now, we're responsible to carry out His promises. How's that message going to be preached? Well, right now by the church. And it really doesn't matter, right? Whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, we get the same gospel, right? That's where some dispensationalists get kind of weird sometimes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Romans chapter 3. There is no difference. Church is doing it right now. Well, one of these days, church is going to be removed by a rapture. But then the tribulation saints will do it, particularly Jewish evangelists. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. 144,000 witnesses who will be effective. There are tribulation saints. But one more time, just in case you missed it. Not only the church and the Jews in the tribulation period, but an angel. Now, if you'd asked me 3 days ago, I would have said, nah. And I studied this passage and suddenly went, wait a minute, I missed that. Revelation 14, 6 to 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water. Now here's the thing. Most of the people are not going to respond to that positively. So if they don't respond to you, just remind yourself of this. If they won't listen to an angel, it really isn't about you. It's about the message. But God says, I'll make sure that in that generation, everyone will have heard and they will be without excuse. And so listen, my friend, when all this stuff happens, the tribulation, the pressure, the problems, the internal, external, all this stuff, remember this, God's purpose has always been aided and never thwarted by persecution. If you read the book of Acts, you find that the spread of the gospel was much like frog jumping competition. Ever seen a frog jumping competition? I only see them on video. I have absolutely no interest in paying money to see something like this. But what you do is you get this frog and you stick them out there and you say, jump. There's only one problem. They usually don't jump. Now, if they do jump, they don't jump very far. You know what they do? Boom! On the table behind them. Then they jump. Read the book of Acts. They're all in Jerusalem. Great things are happening. Thousands have been added and everything. All of a sudden, persecution. Boom! They move out. Antioch, other places. Boom. You know what the story of Paul's life is? He was a champion frog jumper. He went into a town. He preached the gospel. Boom. Next town. And he left a wake of churches everywhere he went. Listen, do you believe in Christ that much? That even when everything goes boom behind you, God is still accomplishing His purposes. When He pulls the church out, and the witnesses in Jerusalem are preaching, and some believe, and then the persecution arises, and they're forced to go into all the world. You know, if you've got no home base, you haven't got any safe place, where do you go? It doesn't matter. Here you go, you're in trouble, so you might as well go, right? Boom. And God says, yeah, I planned that. I planned that. So ladies and gentlemen, here's what I want you to take away from here. So we can't lose when our purpose is the name, the authority, the purpose of Jesus Christ. You may live, you may die, but Christ will be magnified. Read Philippians 1. That was Paul's goal. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the way you live your life. Yep, in the tribulation will be the highest time, highest pressure, everything else. And it'll be the highest martyrdom rate in the history of God's dealing with mankind, and He will still accomplish His purposes. Because Tertullian was right, an early church father, when he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You're not anywhere near there anyway, really, are you? Just remember this. Real life means external persecution. It means internal deterioration among God's people. But it also means God accomplishes His purposes. I'm sorry we're a little later than I really intend to be, but I'll tell you one last story. In Iran, I'm going to pronounce some names here that are Iranian. I'm probably completely wrong, but I got to give it a shot anyway. Mehdi Dibaj, who happens to be a pastor in the Assemblies of God, and a number of those people are saved too, you know. God doesn't care about the franchises. Spent nearly 10 years in prison for his faith. Because he converted from Islam to Christianity in 1955. During his imprisonment, He's given every opportunity by the authorities to regain his freedom. First, he was asked to sign a paper admitting he was wrong and that he wanted to return to Islam. He refused. Later, he was beaten, tortured, put through mock executions. Put a gun to the head, pull the trigger when it clicks, but there's no bullet in the chamber, but you don't know that until you find out whether it goes off. Probably worse than that, and a part of the picture here in Matthew 24 of the betrayals, his wife succumbed to the pressure, converted to Islam, and then married another man while he was in jail. Can you imagine how crushing that is? But his children refused to denounce Christ. I think I know where they learned to do that. He was offered freedom in exchange for admitting he was mentally unstable. And it was only after a fellow pastor, the chairman of Iran's Protestant Council, courageously sent out an open letter to Western media publicizing Dabbaj's plight that he was finally freed. But not long after, that pastor who wrote the letter disappeared and his murdered body was found later. Still, Dabbaj refused to flee and continued his pastoral ministry until he met the same fate. Oh, well, you see, Pastor, it didn't work. Really? In 1977, there were 2,700 evangelicals in Iran out of a population of 45 million, and only 300 of those 2,700 were former Muslims. Today, because of these men and others like them, there are estimated 55,000 believers in Jesus Christ, of whom half, 27,000, are from Muslim backgrounds. What is it you want to do with your life? What do you want to accomplish before the end? You know, if you love Jesus Christ, that actually sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your real approach. We're not calling people to a make-believe faith and a make-believe world with lots of prosperity and comfort, ease and happiness. We're calling people to a real faith in a world of enmity with God, to find the purpose in life that transcends life itself. So we'd really believe what your son said, that if we lose our lives for his sake, we've found them. And if we keep our lives and deny Christ, we've lost everything. Draw us all to that genuine trust in Jesus. Those who genuinely have been born again, may we recommit our hearts today to live for Him, whatever it costs. Those who have been faking it, stop us cold, Father. It's time to get real with You. To genuinely trust in this Christ who saves us not only in the past tense, but in the present tense and one day in the permanent sense. And then, Father, for those who don't know Your Son, may they know that they can have forgiveness of sins, acceptance by God, a life of purpose and plan in earth, and a glorious future when the end does come. Work in our hearts toward that end, we pray. In Christ Jesus' precious name, amen.